I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and go over to the book of Luke in chapter 17. The last time we were in this chapter, we dealt with the first 19 verses. And as you recall, we were dealing with the subject, Thy Kingdom Come. And the way we derive that as a title for this chapter comes before us in verse 4. Where the Lord Jesus is talking about your brother trespassing against you and repenting in verse 3, and you are to forgive him. And then in verse 4 it says, if he trespasses against you 7 times in a day and returns saying, I repent, he says, you shall forgive him. Now, I want you to know something about that. It's very important that we get this because it's sort of like the thing that drives the chapter. When you're thinking of forgiveness, a question often is brought up, and that is, what about X, Y, or Z? And I want you to know there's a difference between criminality and civil offenses. When somebody civilly offends you, they might not treat you properly. It wouldn't be actionable. That's the kind of thing he's dealing with. If you're dealing with somebody who's criminal, you'll read in the scriptures over and over again that you're not to be a talebearer or a tattletale in a civil matter, so don't be a gossip about those things. But if something is criminal, you do not want to be complicit. There are many people who get wrapped up in thinking about these words of our Lord Jesus and do not take into account that there are things that are needing to be dealt with by the government. The Bible says in Romans 13 that the powers that be are ordained of God and that they are the ministers of God unto you for good, and they do not bear the sword in vain. So sometimes you have to appeal to a authority in the government, whether it's a police officer or a lawyer, because it is something that is criminal. And when it's civil and you can't get any personal satisfaction, the Bible actually provides for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where you go before other brothers and get some input between two believers, because sometimes a brother's taking a brother to court. You and I need to make wise application of the scripture, not, as we said before, reckless application. Reckless application can create a world of problems. So I say to you, again, now getting back on our train here, verse 4 says, thou shalt forgive him. It doesn't mean that you will do it because it's an imperative we were trying to bring home to you. It's not something that you must do. It says you just will. If you are a citizen of the heavenly city, the kingdom of God, that's where you live and how you live, then you will forgive them. It's just going to happen. You're going to say, well, I don't always know to do that, and that's the problem. Doctrine's very important for the practical. Doctrinal, then practical. If you understand who you are, what's going on, understand the plan of God, you'll forgive it. Now, let me illustrate something that will maybe make this make a little more sense for you. You remember in the book of Matthew where Jesus is talking about the law. He says, you have heard it said in old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of that judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Wow. We have to be mindful, right? But what's that all about? Well, that was verse 21. He says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Again, big words, difficult to absorb. And he says, in verse 48, the last verse of Matthew 5, he says, you must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm telling you, these are big deals, right? Enemies, bless them, don't be angry. Why? Well, because when he says, you will forgive them, he's not saying you must. That's an imperative, and I would have thought that's what it was. In the Greek, it's an active voice. You will forgive them. 7 times they come back to you saying they repent. So you have suspicions. It's not like the verse 3 where it says, and they repent. That's done. They did repent. They were sorry. Their minds changed. They thought, I was wrong. But he says, you will forgive them, even if they're just saying it. Why? Why not be angry? Same kind of context. Because we understand that there's a seriousness about souls. Because you are, as a believer, a caretaker of another person's soul. From the very earliest days in Scripture, when God brought Adam and Eve together and they had Abel and Cain, and there was this issue between them where there was anger. And God comes to Cain and says, "Why is your countenance fallen? If you will do good, it will be well with you." He was angry. He was jealous. And we all know what happened in the end. God said, "If you do well, it'll be well with you. But if not, sin lies at your door and its desire is for you. And you must master it." Well, for the next verse or two, what we find is that Cain rose up and killed Abel. And when God comes to Cain later and he says, "Where's your brother?" He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God doesn't even dignify the question with an answer. Because, yeah, you are. Now, let's put it this way. Go back to what I've said before. Ladies, this is good for you. Go to your child. Go to your son or your daughter and think of how many times you would forgive them, even when you really didn't know whether you should or not. Your husband or your wife, a little harder on them. What's the Bible say? Love hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things, right? So I wanted you to know there's a difference between criminality and civil issues. In the criminality thing, you may even have to prosecute some that are way out there in left field because there's the danger that they might do things to other people or whatever. But what I'm saying here is this is why it's so important for us to understand thy kingdom come is set forth in verse 4. Because it says you will forgive them. And why will you do that? Because you see their soul is in your hands. And however you handle whatever offense that comes your way from that person will have eternal implications. Can I get that across? Eternal implications. You have to do what you have to do to make sure that person finds their way as best you can. And as much as it depends upon you, you will do good to every person that comes down your trail. So when I say to you, this is thy kingdom come, remember the context of the passage we looked at last week. We saw him saying, you will forgive. And they said, what? Increase our faith. Which really, where did that come from? Because it seems like out of context, but no, it isn't. He says, listen, if you had a little bit of faith, you could say to a sycamore tree, be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Because that's what it's going to be when we're in glorified state. What's going to happen is we're going to be able to have dominion over all things, the animals, the nature of things, and we will be able, if we believe it's the right thing, we can move a mountain even. That's going to be your lot, just like Jesus calmed the storms, and just like Jesus walked on the water, all that stuff. We're going to be like him. The Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's where we're going. The Bible tells us that in that day, everlasting joy will be upon our brow. It's going to be a good day. And when it comes, we're going to say, the bumps that I had to endure down here, they were worth it. Because I was doing it for my Savior. So Jesus begins to try to help them with this faith thing. He says, which of you has a servant? And he tells us about this servant working all day, coming in. He says, is he going to say to him, sit down and eat? He's going to say, no, feed me now. It's my time to eat. When you're done feeding me, you can get you guys something to eat. He says, you're on the clock right now. That's where you are. And that's what he says about the idea of increasing their faith. They need to see it from the right perspective. Thy kingdom come. If you're really going to be completed, perfect, meaning mature, and brought to the intended end God has for you, you will forgive them. That's what he said in verse 4. You will forgive them. He doesn't have to press it because you're going to have a new heart. You're going to have a new perspective. You're going to recognize they're blind. And the Bible says that it's an abomination if you put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. And that's the way we are sometimes. We'll do that. We'll throw that stumbling block right in there because we're just mad. And we have to grow up, not be babes. We will forgive them. And then Luke picks up the story about the 10 lepers. And he shows that those 10 lepers all cried from a distance because they were unclean and were not going to infect anybody else. And then he says, go and show yourself to the priest. And the 10 go and they're all cleansed as they're going. And the one comes back and he glorifies God. And he falls on his face and he says, thank you, thank you, thank you. And Jesus says, are you the only one? Weren't there 10? And you're a Samaritan. He says, your faith has made you whole. Does that mean it made him well? No, it made him whole, because what happened was is he began to realize it wasn't about parsing the letter of the law. It was about living within the spirit of the law, understanding, yeah, I need to go tell the priest, but Jesus is the one who did this. I'm going to glorify Him first and foremost. Everything we do in the kingdom of God points back to our King, points back to our Savior. Listen, points back to our Bridegroom. We want Him honored. We want Him glorified. And this world right now is disrespecting everything about our Lord. And it's not about us to go out and say, you shouldn't do that. It's us saying, we're going to pick up the slack. If others aren't going to be building on this wall, we will. We're going to glorify Him. We're going to speak much about Jesus and speak well about Jesus. We're going to get the big picture. Going to go to heaven, man. Going to get glorified. Going to get Jesus. Going to get all the saints. Going to get everlasting joy. It's in Psalm 16. It says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You all said, sign me up. He is a good Father and He understands. And all we can do is trust Him because He knows the way through. He knows what He's up to. And He can be trusted and must be trusted. When Job lost everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows what's right. When Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all those guys were in captivity in Babylon, they determined in their heart not to defile themselves with the king's meat. Over and over again, we are seeing people who are great heroes of the faith saying, I'm standing with God, come what may. Job actually crescendos by saying at one point in the narrative of his book, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Okay, that's the kingdom of God. And those people who come and bump us seven times in a day and come back and say, I'm sorry, sorry, sorry again, sorry. It's not quite like that, but it feels like that. And you're thinking, man, I just want to, you know, kind of, where's anybody looking? Pop them one in the nose. No, can't do that. You just need to bear with and forbear. And you will if you have a new heart. And so he taught them again, man. There's something very important about the kingdom of God, something very unique. Many times it's going to be what? Made up of the little ones. Corinthians tells us there's not many wise, not many noble. You see the kingdom of God, not many wise, not many noble. They have a hard time bending the knee, have a hard time giving up their prerogatives, have a hard time sharing their influence or their wherewithal, whatever it might be. God says that's a real hitch. How hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? Well, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Aren't you nervous now? I'm glad he went on to say, but with God all things are possible. That's the motto for Ohio State. With God all things are possible. I say to you that when we come down to verse 20, that the Pharisees have been hearing all of his words. He was talking to them at the early part of the chapter about having a millstone about their neck cast into the deepest sea. Chapter 16 at the end about being in hell and in torments. And man, he's been laying them out pretty good because they went too far. They pushed the envelope too far. What they had done was they had seen the sinners and the publicans coming and they murmured against them. It was like they were shutting the door. They were saying, you have no right to be here. What are you doing here? They would scowl and look at them and raise an eyebrow. And I'm sad to say that I've heard stories of people I've known that have gone to churches where they've enjoyed such a greeting of scowls and dislike and dismissiveness and disrespect. I've heard of that. And I say to you that the believer could never be that kind of a person. If there's some kind of a darkness in our heart, we need to rip that baby out, root and branch. Okay, we need to take care of that. Because if you will be born again, you will forgive them. You will accept them. You will somehow figure it out. And it's not easy, but it is possible. Verse 20, the Bible says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this is a very interesting thing because we just came off of that Samaritan who was told, you know, your faith has made you whole. The word is sozo, it saved you. You know, God could have healed some people along the way. who never came to full faith in Christ and been saved. This Samaritan not only got his leprosy taken care of, but he came back and understood that Christ was at the crux of it all. And he deserved to be glorified. And I got time for the temple later. Jesus is here now. I'm going where he's at. And he came back. Jesus commended him for that. And it seems weird because out of the blue we get the Pharisees demanding of him. Okay, they demanded of him. When is this kingdom of God? Well, the last time he had mentioned the kingdom of God was back in chapter 16. He actually brought it up to them in verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Understand, these people are coming from every sector of society to hear what Jesus had to say. You remember the same was said of John the Baptist, that people went out of the cities and they went to hear John preach. And we get this Charlton Heston view of what John was preaching. And it was like he was yelling at the people, in one sense. But I don't believe that was his disposition. I believe when I read it with the eyes of grace, which he was preparing the way of the Lord, I believe what he was doing was he was probably teary-eyed as he said it. I believe he was a man who loved for God. You remember Jeremiah? He was called the weeping prophet. Now some would say, well, he's connected to Elijah and the spirit of Elijah. Okay, I'll give you that. But you know what? He was a man who was the bridegroom's best man. He was seeing things clearly as if there was a wedding going to take place. And there was. The wedding was going to be for the son. And he was going to marry a Gentile bride, much like Boaz married Ruth. He was going to find him a Gentile bride. That's you and me. It's called the church. The rest of Israel was supposed to get on board and become citizens that came in for the party, but they were to understand that their Messiah was going to be the bridegroom of the Gentile bride. They never reached to the Gentile bride. They were always on the outside looking at those Gentiles as if they were odious, abhorrent, and unworthy of any kind of standing in the family because they were Gentiles and unclean. But Jesus was trying to set them straight. So was John the Baptist. He was setting the stage for Jesus to come. And he was telling them, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about who you are and what God's up to because you're not getting a clue. When he was being brought into the scenario, John was preaching to them that one was coming and they needed to listen to him. And if they would listen to him, they would hear. But he knew that many would not. And that maybe got him a little fired up. Very few times do you see even Paul really striking out in a discourse, but he did with that high priest that had him struck. He called him a white wall or something. And he said, don't you know you're cursing the high priest? He said, I couldn't tell. I didn't recognize him. I'm sorry. And he quoted scripture to say, I was out of line. Guys, listen, I'm telling you that the scriptures are complete. They're full. There's a kingdom. And these Pharisees, they've got a problem with the kingdom of God. They think they're going to be on top. And they're not going to be on top. They're going to be within. And when he says, you score this within you, It's an interesting verbiage because he tells them, first of all, in verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, you may not remember it, but I kind of do because I'm the guy up here driving a little bit. But I remember when the Bible says there was a man who had dropsy and they were watching him. They were standing by watching him. It was paratereo. It was the idea of standing by and guarding him, just ready to pounce, seeing whether he would break the Sabbath by healing this man as he's going into a dinner of one of the Pharisees who had invited him? That's the same word here. It doesn't come with observation. It doesn't come with paratheresis. It doesn't come with paratereo, if you want to smooth it out a little bit. It's the idea of standing beside like a paramedic, not a medic, but a paramedic, and he's taking the information on the phone to fix the person. This is paratereo, meaning a guard, guarding beside. He says it doesn't come like that. You're not going to see the kingdom of God when you've got an eyebrow raised. Think about that. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Understand, Jesus is very clear about this. Except you become a little child, you can't enter. These guys aren't there. And so when he gets into this discussion where he's being demanded, in one sense, they're kind of poked by Jesus. His recent parables have been very implicating for them. And in the end of analysis, they're demanding now. They're getting a little demanding. Well, why is that? Well, see, they are the keepers of the gate in Israel. They're supposed to go out when John was out there. They were supposed to go out and find out what this guy was all about so they could counsel their people. Jesus was the same way, but he didn't hide. He would come into Jerusalem at times, and they would hang out and watch him, and they were just seeing how many things he would do wrong. They couldn't accuse him of anything except things that they had to kind of knit together. You know, they would even at the night of his crucifixion, they would have contradicting different testimonies coming. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree. And they got so frustrated, they said, "We adjure you by the living God, art thou the Christ?" He says, "It is as you say." It is as you say. Oh, blasphemy. You know why they killed Jesus? Because he said he was God. You want to think about his deity? They took up stones to stone him because in saying that he was the Son of God, he made himself equal with God, the book of John tells us. Jesus was God incarnate. We called him Emmanuel in the Christmas narrative, right? His name shall be called Emmanuel. It means God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Listen, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God, and he became flesh. Listen, doctrine matters. Who do you think Jesus is? If you don't understand him to be the God-man, the incarnate God-man, you'll never be able to follow the thread out to realize that he is the only one who could have died for the sins of the entire world. He alone was the ocean to the drip that I was in the midst of all of this cosmos. He is an ocean of righteousness. He comes in like a flood. His righteousness was able to absorb my sin and then go beyond that and impute to me a standing of righteousness before himself so that I might, in Ephesians 1, be before him holy and without blame. How does that even make sense if it's an angel, if he's just a good man? Can't, but he's God. Man, he's good. And I'm telling you, he loves us so much he gave his life. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But don't forget verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Bible tells us elsewhere that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to be saved. The times of our ignorance, God winks at and now commands all men everywhere to repent, to come to a knowledge of who he is. And when you see who he is and what he did, how he condescended, you can begin to say, "You know what? My pride is ridiculous. Look what he did. He was the King and Prince of Glory. Angels meeting his every beckon and call. And he divested himself of his prerogatives. And he came into this world made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He was so willing to condescend, he actually washed the disciples' feet. So what is this all about? You're demanding about the kingdom? You're talking to the king with such insolence? Come on. Don't be that guy. Don't be that gal. He is the king. And what he just told him is it doesn't come with the kind of disposition you're coming with. You won't even see it. It'll be in front of you. You won't even recognize it. I've given you some kind of aspects of the kingdom. You will forgive them. You will. You just will. Listen, you read the stories of the great saints, those people who are dying, being burned at the stake, being thrown to the lions, and blessing their persecutors. You hear the stories, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, of people who were knowing they were going to lose their lives, would tell their disciples, "It's going to be okay." The people who were listening to them as pastors and ministers throughout history. One man was actually at a point where he was ready to die. And his disciple says, "How will we know it's okay?" He says, "Listen, when I'm up there and I'm in the flames," he said, "if I raise my hand, you'll know it's okay." And he got burned at the stake, and it looked like he was burnt to death. And suddenly, his hand began to move, and it pointed to heaven. That's the kingdom we live in. That's how you can forgive the foolish man who lit the torch. How can you do that? Because we are citizens of a higher kingdom. And you have to understand that what was going to happen, because Jesus was here, the light of the world was here, he was walking, he was showing, he was speaking, you have to realize that things were going to fade a little bit to black on one level. And he says, you won't understand it. You won't see it with an eyebrow raised, and I'll believe it when I see it. I'll tell you what, you'll see it when you believe it. That's what's going to happen. You need to take what you got and take God at His word. The Bible says Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. That's how he got saved. He just believed God. Now, didn't say believe in God. You say, well, I believe in God. No, that isn't going to do it. Devils believe and tremble, James tells us. So you can believe in God, you can just have a demonic faith. No, you need to believe God. These disciples were there standing watching Him deal with these people. And He says it doesn't come by observation in verse 20. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. And when He says that, that word within you, that concept of being within you is only used here. And in Matthew 23, verse 26. That's where He says to the Pharisees, He says, you blind Pharisee. Not Pharisees, He's evidently dressing down one. You blind Pharisee. Now, that wasn't a very endearing way of addressing somebody, but He did. He says, you blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. What He was really doing was metaphorically telegraphing to this Pharisee, you're worried about me washing my hands? What about your heart? I'm here to cleanse your heart. If you cleanse what's in your heart, you won't have to worry about anything else. The whole thing will be clean. Cleanse first what is inside the cup and the platter. You're dealing with plates and cups and spoons, and it's all about the human heart. In the Bible, that's the only other place this is mentioned, so you understand that this word is very important in the grand scheme of things as He answers their question. So within you could mean also that the Lord's way of appealing to these lost men for the sake of the few was something that was very specific, if I may say. You remember Nicodemus, right? He came to Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee and a teacher of the Jews. He was a believer. He was one who came for Jesus' body after the crucifixion, him and Joseph of Arimathea. And so he could have been standing there with the other Pharisees. And you can see him looking at a crowd of like four or five of them, and there's Nicodemus. He says, you can't see it with your eyebrow raised, but the kingdom of heaven is within you. Different ways this has been translated to try to communicate the idea. One has it as not just within you, but the idea of is in your midst. That's in the New American Standard. The Darby says in the midst of you. And here's some other things to think about with regard to the kingdom of God and how it is in our midst. Jesus was talking to them a few chapters back in chapter 11, and He says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's the king. He's doing miracles. And they're calling Him to the mat and saying, why do you do this on the feast, on the Sabbath day? Why do you act out? Why do you not stay within the navigational beacons that have been here since Moses' time? He says, listen. They were saying He casts out demons by Beelzebub. He says, listen. He says, if I do this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is right here. They can't even see it. Do you know people go to church every week and many times they don't even see the kingdom of God? Before you all came in this morning in Sunday school, we prayed. We said, God, the kingdom of God's coming together today. Because that's what's happening right now. The kingdom of God right now. All the citizens right here that know Jesus, we're all in the kingdom. We're sitting here and saying, this is good, man. It's God's word, man. Jesus is beautiful. He's awesome. Can't wait to see Him. A burnt man on a tree pointing up to Jesus. Yeah, I get that because that's who God is. He says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Other places He would talk about even some of these very powerful things. Luke 10, earlier than the one I just mentioned, which was in chapter 11, He's talked about kingdom of God 22 times out of 32 times up to this point. So everything Jesus is saying in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, really culminates here where they're saying, show us the kingdom. Where's that? How do we know about it? When's it coming? And all that. Well, He says this in chapter 10, where He was still provoking them, trying to get them on board to see it. He tells His disciples, heal the sick, and they say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. How did it get there? Well, it was near to them right there because the disciples were there. Do you know where you go, the kingdom goes? Did you know that? It's just like you being an ambassador, which we're told we are in Corinthians. It's like you being in Russia and you're an ambassador for the United States. So wherever you go, the United States goes. An assault on you as an ambassador is an assault on the kingdom of the United States, if you will. An assault on the United States. So you understand the concept. He says, heal the sick that are therein in those cities that I send you to. Say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, do we wipe off against you? Notwithstanding, be ye sure this day that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Do you realize you take the kingdom with you? You see how much of a powerful impact that can make on your psyche if you would just get in line with the reality? It's huge. The Bible says in Matthew 12 and verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So when he talks about the kingdom of God being in your midst or come unto you or is in your midst, he could be looking at Nicodemus and saying he's right there. You just don't see him yet. He could be looking at his disciples. You're standing in it. It's all here. It's all around you. However he was trying to telegraph to these Pharisees their answer, they weren't getting it. So he turns from them, which is what God does. You know, if a person refuses to hear the word of God, then the words go quiet. Many times they go completely dark. You know, when a person determines in their mind, I'll do church no more, they are playing with fire because the Lord is willing for that. Wonderfully enough, what Jesus does, though, is he does pursue us because he knows we're ignorant. He knows maybe we're babes. But when you get somebody who's a mature believer and understands more and they walk away, they're playing with fire. But God is gracious. He's long-suffering. He waits like the prodigal son. You know, we had that a couple chapters back. You have him waiting. And he's looking at the street. He's waiting for that person to come back. And he runs and hugs them and restores them immediately upon their taking an initiative to do so. That's who God is. He's a good God. The thing you look at, you see, all we see is fire and brimstone, and we see earthquakes, and we see plagues, and we see pestilences, because God has to discipline and spank, and he has to remove the evil and the leaven. What's that all about? Well, that's God protecting his kids. Have you ever told your kids, don't play with little Johnny? He's a terror. If you haven't done it, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you have to distance yourself, and sometimes, like when the sons of Korah said, you don't have any authority, Moses. Who put you in charge? God says, listen, separate those tribes, and tomorrow I'll meet with you. If I do a new thing, you'll know whose side God's on here. And that was the first recorded earthquake. And those people went down into flames alive, as if God to say, that's where people go who become rebellious. Don't become rebellious. Childlike faith. In malice be as children. So he says unto his disciples in verse 22. See how he turns from them? He turns from them because they have no use for it. They're demanding now, and he gave them an answer quick. It's not going to come with your paratoret. Oh, you're not going to be able to scrutinize this as if you somehow have dominion over it. This thing can't be managed by you. So he turns to his disciples, and he says this. He says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. As I said, it's going to get darker. Jesus is full bright light today. He's going to be crucified. The Bible says, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Now, this is a parallel passage to what Jesus has said in Matthew 24 and 25, where he's talking to the Jews and he's saying, don't go out when they say, go here, go there. There's going to be many false prophets. He kind of goes to a picture of not just talking to his disciples in real time, but he talks to his disciples across time here. Because we hear the worshipers of Mormonism and all these people who think they've had some kind of vision, like the Jehovah's Witnesses with Joseph Smith and the spectacles. It was funny, the first person I really got to know with regard to the Mormonism cult, the guy was an optometrist who believed in the spectacles that somebody found so they could read tablets, and so it's weird. But we have him telling us that they're going to tell you there's these different gods. You've got Buddha, Confucius, Allah, and all of the different gods out there. In India, they got God for everything. And in a New Age philosophy, it's all there. And he says, you're going to say, see here or see there, go not after them, he says, nor follow them. Why? Because for as the lightning lighteneth out of one part of heaven and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Underline the words, in his day. Because in essence, he's trying to tell you that he's got a day. And in between the time that he is crucified and he suffers, he says in verse 25, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So he's trying to give you the big picture. He's now turned his disciples. You're going to wish to see a day like this. You aren't going to see it. You're going to be walking by faith, not by sight. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. He's going to be your comforter. He's going to lead you, teach you, and when he speaks, he'll speak of me. He says, this is what's going to happen between this generation and Christ's day when he comes back. In Christ's day. Now, let me distinguish a couple of things for you here. First of all, he's telling us that they're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight for a really deliberate season. It's going to be a long time because he uses the word generation. But in verse 25, he says, Christ must first suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now, for those of you who are not really familiar with much of the Bible, I want you to know that when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, we call it Palm Sunday, that on the first Palm Sunday, when Jesus came in on that donkey, and he presented himself as the king, he was fulfilling a prophecy out of the book of Zechariah that says, behold, Israel, your king cometh, meek and mild, sitting upon a donkey. And that happened to the day 483 years after it was predicted it would happen. He said, when this certain edict was given, if you count 483 years, Jesus will come into the city. That very day. And then in Daniel chapter 9, it says, and after this, Messiah will be cut off. It happened within a week. And that's what he's talking about here. These disciples were being trained, taught, brought along with Jesus. And he was constantly trying to drill into their minds. Everything's right on course. But they missed the point because they're so grief-stricken and earthbound. And they can't get their mind around how he could die. But here he is telling them. He's going to have to be rejected, suffer many things, and be rejected in verse 25. That's huge because that rejection was a crucifixion. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, proves he was who he says he was. We split time based on his existence. This is 2020 in the year of our Lord. Anno Domini. That is Latin, meaning in the year of our Lord. You have B.C., before Christ, you have Anno Domini, you have Jesus splitting time. No other man was so remarkable or amazing. The entire world agreed, and then they decided not to. So now they're trying to change it to B.C.E. and A.C.E., before the Common Era, and after the Common Era, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, you let them do what they're doing. Don't you buy what they're selling. The Bible says in verse 24, as the lightning lighteneth out of one part of the heaven and shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his time. The Bible talks about this lightning quite a bit in different places. The Bible says in chapter 24 of Matthew, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So when he says the Lord in his day, he's talking about his coming. Think about that. You want to know what the day of Christ is? It's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the judgment time. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be the tribulation. We're getting there. We'll be raptured out. There'll be a time of tribulation. It's going to be terrible. Awful. Amazingly awful. But the Christians will be raptured out of here. And then he will come again. And that's the day of Christ. That's the day where he's coming from the wedding to the wedding feast. That's how Jews did their weddings. They didn't have a reception right after. They had a week of blessing, just having that kind of a honeymoon time. And then they came back for the feast. That feast is going to last for 1,000 years. If you know Jesus, you're going to be there. It's going to be good. Not only if you know Jesus, you're going to be there. You're going to be in a glorified state when you come back. You're going to rule and reign with him. You're going to have the wherewithal to pull that off. I mean, right now you say, man, they put me in charge of the kitchen. Man, my wife's saying, what happened to everything? This place is a mess. You know, but in that day, we're all going to have it going on. Okay, we're going to be able to put two thoughts together and do 15 things at the same time and do all the things that are required of us. Because the Bible says, if you suffer with me, you will reign with me. And I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? The Bible says that this is going to be his day. Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of his angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Again, in his day. You ever heard an old guy say, well, back in my day, well, we don't say that too much because we don't want to admit we're old. But back when I was a kid, the men would say, back in my day, we used to walk to school every day, and it was always uphill. Going and coming. And all that, you know, it's just all the stories, right? And, oh, in my day, everything was harder. And it probably was. But I'm saying to you that this is the way he's saying. It's in his day. In his day. When Jesus is here again, he's coming. He's coming with the saints. He's coming for his glory. The Bible says in verse 31 of chapter 25, as I said a moment ago, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 says that You should not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor as by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The problem the Thessalonians were having is they thought they were in the tribulation, the day of Christ was about to happen, and they had somehow missed the rapture. They understood, day of the Lord, tribulation. After the day of the Lord, tribulation, there would be the day of Christ. And so he's telling them, if you don't get that right when you try to do chapter 2 of Thessalonians, you got to do a little gymnastics to try to squeeze day of the Lord in there because it doesn't work. And I'm just saying that to any scholars who are listening out there trying to say, well, I like all these new translations. Rain on that, man. Get back to the majority text and you'll be a lot better served. Verse 8 of the same chapter in 2 Thessalonians, it says, and then shall the wicked one, the Antichrist, be revealed. See, he's telling them, you're not in the tribulation because the wicked one would have to be revealed if the day of Christ was about to dawn. And he says, the wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy, listen to this, with the brightness of his coming. Why did he say like the lightning? Because he's coming and the Antichrist is going to be slain and so will the false prophet. Both will be cast alive into the lake of fire. I'm telling you guys, we've got a lot to look forward to, and it's going to happen in real time. And as Job said, I will see it with mine own eyes and not those of another. Because my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth in the latter day. Isn't that good? I mean, we're going to see him. We're going to see him with our own eyes. And even though we die, he's going to raise us. We're going to stand there. If we have to go the way of all flesh before he comes, he will come and get us, and the dead in Christ will rise. Verse 25, he says he's got to first suffer many things of this generation. He's talking about the crucifixion, the flagellation that takes place through the flogging and the beating with the cat of nine tails. Jesus bearing our sins with his stripes, healing us. Jesus just moving through that gauntlet and saying, nothing will stop me. Do you know if he would have walked away before he got to the cross, the salvation would not have been paid for. He did not become a curse for us till he was hung on a tree. The devil threw everything but the kitchen sink against Jesus, and he would not stop because he loved you that much. Isn't that awesome? He loved you that much because everything, I mean, spitting in his face, putting a blindfold, punching him in the face, cat of nine tails ripping and tearing his flesh from his body as it would pull the whip that has bone and metal and each strand of it, pulling back and ripping the flesh, and he could have said, I've had enough! But he didn't. He said, I'm going because I have this joy that one day I will be reunited with them and for them and to them, and it will be good. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured all that. And he says, but wait a minute. He says, you need to know the context of all that. He says, this generation is going to reject me. But when his day comes, the day of Christ, he says, they shall be as in the days of Noah. That was a day filled with violence. If you were to go back in the scriptures and figure out how that unfolded, you'll find in Genesis 6:5 that God saw the wickedness of man. And he saw that it was great in the earth before the flood. He says, and that the imagination of his thoughts was only evil continually. And that the earth was corrupt before God. And the earth was therefore filled with violence. That's why God turned the table over in the flood and wiped out everybody but eight souls. Do you know if we had not had a flood, there would be more people than ever here today? God reset everything 4,000 years ago. If you go and trace the thread of the way people populate, especially before birth control, there'd be totally, totally more people here if we'd been here billions of years and all that. It just doesn't make sense. Everything was reset 4,000 years ago, and God reset it. It's called the flood. It's where we get the Grand Canyon from. A lot of water. Little bit of time. Not a lot of time, a little bit of water. Not a trickle called the Colorado River. No, the water just assuaged and it ripped through rock and stone and light debris and other things set up and petrified. Guys, listen, they're selling us lies on every front, including the Corona-19 virus. Just saying. That's just extra. Throw that in there. Verse 27, the Bible says that they were eating, they were drinking, they were doing all that during Noah's day. And then a flood came and destroyed them all. God's word says, test me on it. By him saying that, he says, you test me on it. You go look for the evidence and you will find it. You go look. Did you know on top of Mount Everest? Clams. Clams on top of Mount Everest, the highest peak, you know. It's crazy. That's because God was saying, test me on this. There was a flood and I was serious then and I'm serious now. God's still serious. Did you know? We may be, you know, light and joy and all this weird, crazy, everything, you're okay, I'm okay. But God is still serious about what you're doing to one another in this world. That's what the issue is. It's not just about you. People say, well, why would God send somebody to hell forever? It's because they didn't just affect themselves. every person they said this is the right way, they killed them. That's why we were talking about thou shalt not kill. You understand you are your brother's keeper. The lost man doesn't. But every child he brings into the world and teaches them to smoke, drink, spit, and chew and run around with girls who do, that guy, he just corrupted a whole generation. We've got kids in our communities right now. They're not even watched. It can't be more than 2 years old. They're riding their bikes in the middle of the street, no parent anywhere, and they're out in front of cars, man. We've got a world right now that is raising their children for the slaughter. Did you know? That's all it is. They're like the cattle. Devil's having a heyday. He says it's just like that. Violence in the land. That's the violence. It wasn't just men hurting men. That happened. But there was also all the children were being destroyed, being raped and abused like they're trying to get us to do now. With everything from Pizzagate to all the nonsense that's going on in our world, there's a lot of death in the pot here in America, you know? That Pedo Island, that guy Epstein. I'm telling you, this world is corrupting, and it's getting worse and worse, and if we don't recognize it, then we aren't paying attention. And we're getting now to the point where they're going to try to flip it over. They're shutting the churches down. There's one church I read about this past week. It's not one that I knew about before, but in California, they're at over $200,000 in fines per meeting during coronavirus. They want to shut them down. I'm telling you, it's crazy town. The Bible says, also in verse 28, it says, and also it will be as in the days of Lot. Why did he mention Lot? Because the one mentioned violence, Lot mentions perversity. Do you know our society is becoming perverse? It's just getting worse and worse. We just voted in the most godly country that was ever in the face of the earth to ordain gay marriage. Obergefell says this is a legitimate choice. God says it's not. If you're a Muslim, you can say, we won't make a cake for this kind of arrangement. But if you're a Christian and you say you won't make a cake, your business will be destroyed. I'm just telling you, whose name do they curse when they hit their thumb with a hammer? They take Jesus' name in vain. Not Muhammad, not Islam, not Allah. It's Jesus. It's God. If that's not evidence that He is the true God, nothing is. It's all around us. The Bible says that the same day that Lot went out of that city, it's going to be just like that. They wanted to come. They banged on the door. Send those men out. We may know them carnally. We may sexually abuse them. He says, listen. He says, the same day that Lot went out, the fire came down and destroyed them all. Did you underline those words in verse 27? The flood came, destroyed them all. Lot went out, fire came, destroyed them all. What you may not understand about that verse, I wanted to bring to your attention. Put in your margin by verse 29, he destroyed them all. Put in there Jude verse 7. The Bible says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh because it was homosexuality that was rampant there. They were men trying to know those men. And it says, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why did God wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah so deliberately? To do a law of first occurrence. It got so bad. He said, you're going to see this. You're going to remember this. You'll never forget this. I'm wiping this out with literal fire and brimstone because that's what's happening just over the veil where you can't see and where people end up who do not turn from sin. It's not just one sin. It's all sin. But that sin is kind of odious to even the common person. Verse 30 says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's when He comes again, when the world sees Him. The Bible says, remember Lot's wife. In verse 31, it says, in that day, it says, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. What's he talking about here? This is the time when it's getting down to it, okay? This is tribulation time. These are people who are living on the judgment ground of the tribulation. Church is gone, and the Bible says there's going to be a time when the whole earth is going to array itself against Israel. They're going to go in there, and they're going to try to destroy that nation once and for all. And the Bible says when this is about ready to happen, that Jesus will come and set foot on the Mount of Olives. When that happens, that Mount of Olives is literally going to crack in two and become two mountains. And there's going to be a great rift between the places and the Jewish people who God's working with during the tribulation. Certainly there's going to be a multitude of Gentiles and all nations coming. But God's main plan, because 483 years, there's 7 years left, that's the tribulation. It's all about Israel's history. They're going to run into the crack in that mountain. Last thing in the world you'd think to do intuitively. He's saying here, Don't let this guy go back. You run for that cleft. Think about this. This is like the ark, the rain. It's leaving. You run into the ark. Don't run away. And even in the ark, I don't know if you've ever picked this up, but in the ark you'll find that God said, Noah, you go and your family into the ark, and I'm going to close the door. He closed the door, and he waited 7 days. If you want to talk about a 7-year tribulation and a 7-year marriage consummation with the believers in heaven, there's another picture of it. 7 years, 7 days. Jesus is going to have us for 7 years, and he's coming back. People need to run to the cleft in the Mount of Olives. Now, this always thrills my heart, so I'm going to give it to you. And I hope you don't mind the extra added bonus, all right? It says that in that day they're supposed to run to the cleft. Zechariah 14 says this, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east side. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley between these two halves. Half of the mountain shall remove to the north, half the mountain toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley." That's what this is talking about back in Luke. He says, don't go back. Run to that valley. Don't go into your house. Run to the valley. Don't go down from your house, stop and get something out of the house. Run to the valley. And the Bible says, flee to the valley, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azol. Yea, ye shall flee, like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. This is his second coming. There's no question. He's coming, and the saints are coming with him. That's us! Okay? You say, well, you're a saint. Yeah, that's what he tells me. I'm not a saint because I'm so good. I'm a saint because he's so good. He imputes to me his righteousness. And the Bible says a few verses down, that was up to verse 5, actually the next two verses, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." What he just said there, if you remember the old Twilight Zone where they had that little spinny wheel, they're running in. They don't know what's going on. They're just listening. And they're in there. It's dark. There's dust. I mean, there's been an earthquake. There's a battle going on out there. But these people who ran in there, they're going to run in there. And after they've run in there, what's going to happen? It's going to be a day and a night. And the next morning, it's going to be bright, clear, and Jesus will be in Jerusalem. Their Messiah will be in Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. And when the Bible says, remember Lot's wife, don't turn back, man. It could turn out that you become an example of what not to do, like she did, okay? And we need examples of what not to do, but you don't want to be one. Verse 33 says, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it." This is all part of the Christian experience right here, you know? You need to realize, if you try to save your old life, you can't, you're going to lose it. "And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall preserve it." And he says in verse 34, "I tell you that in the night there shall be two men in one bed." It's not homosexuality. There's a lot of creepy people who like to twist scripture. When people went to an inn, you know, if it was a full bed, two guys, they got to pay for their half of that bed. These people were not creepy like they're trying to make it sound like. Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, and all those guys, they're in a little place and they're all sleeping in beds together. It's not weird. It's just how people kept warm. They just got each other in the same bed. It wasn't about any kind of nefarious, immoral behavior. It says, "Two men shall be in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other left." I hate that I have to even say that, but it is a weird world. Verse 35 says, "Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." You say, what is that, the rapture? That is not the rapture. This is where the Lord sends forth his angels to take the tares. Do you remember the Bible talks about the tares and the wheat? And the devil had sown some tares in the middle of a field. And the Bible says that they came to the master and said, "Should we tear up the tares?" He says, "Leave them to grow till the end of time. And at the end of the age, we'll take care of that then. Otherwise, you're going to pull up some wheat with some tares." And here's how it reads in Matthew 13, verses 40 and 41. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity." See, not everybody's going to be at Armageddon. The families are all still going to be home in their nations. But God knows where they are. And if they don't come to Jesus before he puts the final punctuation point on the tribulation. They will be gathered and cast into the fire. Verses 42 and 43, it says, "And these angels shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." I'm telling you guys, this is stuff we love hearing. And I'm not just saying, "Hey, I'm going to yell about this last days thing." Jesus is all about this last days thing. It's in the Gospels, and I'm telling you what He told them. And He says that they shall be cast into the fire. Now, understand this, that during that time, there's also going to be some other stuff going on. I don't want to go into it right now. But there's also going to be a gathering where God's going to whistle for the Jews to come out of their hiding places, because the Antichrist is going to try to wipe them out after 3.5 years. He's going to try to go after them. They're going to hide. And He's going to call them. And the Bible actually says in Isaiah that they're going to come back from wherever they're hiding, and the Gentiles that believed are going to be picking up the stones and making the road easy for them. Many of them are going to be carried on litters all the way back to the presence of the King, because they're the ones Jesus chooses to bless during the tribulation's end. He says this is going to be the honored guests at the feast. Yes, the bride is the honored guest as the bride and bridegroom, but they've already consummated the marriage. They are a couple now. They've had 7 years, if you will, together. They're coming back. It's going to be a wedding feast. But hey guys. Guys, here comes the Jews. Watch this. And everybody's going to sit back and they're going to take it. It's going to catch in their throat. And they're going to say, "He did it. He did it. I heard somewhere in my church they said the Jews were done." No. Wrong church. Okay? God's not done with the Jews. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Those people bore the heat of the day for a couple thousand years, man. Those people took it on the chin. Yes, they crucified the Lord, but so did the Romans. They pulled the trigger. These people, just like all people, are culpable at the cross. It is our sin collectively that put Him there. And the Jews, man, they had so much to contend with. They walked by faith for centuries. Millennia, they walked in darkness, just going about the basic business of doing what God said. Many of them messing it up because they were just doing it in the dark. Listen, we dance in the light and we lay down. We lay down. We don't win this. Mm-mm. You got nothing to throw at them. Those people bore it. They're our older brother. They brought us our Savior. He's a Jewish man. And He loves His own. And the Bible says that not all Israel are of Israel, but those that are of Israel will be saved in a day. Romans chapter 11. Read it, chapters 9, 10, and 11. The Bible says in verse 37, "And they answered and said unto Him, Where, Lord? Where's this going to be? Where's this one going to be left? One's going to be there?" He says, "Wheresoever the body is, there the eagles shall be gathered." This is hearkening to Revelation 19. The Bible says, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together for unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great." So now you have the two men sleeping in a bed, and you have the two women grinding at the mill. He's going to allow them to be destroyed who bring iniquity and worked iniquity. He's going to bring in all the believers. The Bible says He's going to separate the earth as a shepherd does his sheep, and the goats on one side and the sheep on the other. He's going to say to one, "Depart," and to the other, He's going to say, "Enter in." I'm telling you guys, this is what's going to happen. There is no human being so august that they can even dimly depict what Jesus is going to be like when He comes. When He comes, it's going to be real. It's going to be palpable. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be serious. And then it's going to be glorious, because He's going to make us all burst into laughter as we enter into everlasting joy, as fullness of joy dawns, as people beat their swords into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. Everything's going to be about that. Guys, listen, the millennial kingdom is just over yonder, just a few years away. And I'm excited. The more I read, the Abrahamic Accord, all the stuff that's going on, you and I are living there. This crazy world we're living in right now, we're right on the cusp of it. There are birth pangs, everything. They're trying to take everything from you find important. Your luxury, your pleasures, your joys, all the things that distract you from what is real. And what is real is that nobody's getting out alive. We need to prepare for eternity. And Jesus did everything possible to make it possible we could go there and be with Him in that day. If you haven't trusted Him, may I say to you, please, please, don't look back. Don't go back down to your house. Don't do anything else. Don't go from the field. Don't come down onto the house. Go run. Run to the cleft. And the cleft happened at the cross when Jesus was split by nails in His hands and nails in His feet. And a pathway was open for you to come and be saved. Would you bow with me for a moment?